In Hebrews 11, we see a record given of a great number of men and women who passed their faith test. God has always, this is very important, I think, for all of us to get hold of. God has always been a faith God. He was not a works God in the Old Testament and a faith God in the New. There is no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of how God related to people and what it was that he expected from people and what it was that the human being could access the grace, the mercy, and the favor of God. It has always been by faith. It's by faith in the beginning, and it is by faith now, and it will always be by faith. That's the way God deals with mankind. Do you believe me, or don't you believe me? If you believe me, you will obey me. If you don't believe me, you will disobey me. This is the way I'm going to relate to you. My promises are granted on the basis of your faith. Now let's look at verse 4. This whole chapter now is about faith, isn't it? And men and women of faith. We call this God's Hall of Faith or Hall of Fame. By faith, Abel, what? Offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What did Abel have faith in? He had faith in the word that he knew about God, and that was God required a sacrifice of blood. Okay? Abel did not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Do you understand what the point I'm trying to make here? God had given a revelation in Abel's time. Abel believed in it, was obedient to it, acted upon it. It pleased God. We're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. God made Abraham right with him because he believed in what God said. God made Abel right with him because he believed God in the revelation that he had. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God not seeing as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. What did he believe? He believed the word that God said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth. You build an ark, I'll preserve you. By faith Abraham, verse 8, we've been looking at that. By faith, verse 11, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. Verse number 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, blessed the sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph made mention about his bones. By faith, Moses, in verse 23, was not afraid of the king's commandment, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, and so on and so forth. All the way through. Now let's go back to Genesis just a moment. Or before we do, let's go to 1 John. And the point I'm trying to make here is that this is a very simple point, but I think it's lost on many New Testament Christians because we think that God had one way of dealing with people under the Old Covenant and a different way of dealing with people under the New Covenant, and that's not true. God has always had one way to deal with people, and that is if a man will believe God, God will declare him to be righteous. Verse 23 in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is the commandment. Verse 22, I'm sorry. Whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. What has he commanded us in this age? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us the commandment. And if we will do that, if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will God do for us? To make us righteous, just like he did Abraham. Okay? Now in this day, you can't exercise faith only in, you exercise faith in that which God has spoken to you. And we don't exercise faith in the promise to Abraham, because that promise was made to Abraham, not to me, or to you. So shall thy seed be like the stars of heaven. That's not the word of God to me. That's the word of God to Abraham. The word of God to me is if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my son, your sins will be forgiven and I'll declare you to be right. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, let's go back to Genesis again then. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And so while every human being is under consignment of death, including Abraham, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but God's way out for every man is faith. And so Abraham was under a sentence of death, the same as you and I were, and Abraham's way out was faith, the same way out for you, the same way out for me. Okay, any comments on that or questions about it? All right, let's go to chapter 15, verse 7. And let's have someone read for us verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Who'd like to do that this morning? 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay. All right. Here's God going to strike a covenant now with Abraham. And the sign of the covenant is going to be, on Abraham's part, is going to be the sacrifice of these animals. Abraham says, God said, I am the one that led you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Why do you suppose God would say that to him? Well, wouldn't he remind? I mean, you won't have to tell me. I'm Charles Rogers. I know you. I can see you, and I've known you for years. You don't have to identify me as anything out of our past relationship. See, if this lady comes up to me, she does not have to introduce herself to me. She'd begin to talk to me. I know who she is. I see her with my eyes. I experience her with my senses. But Abraham had never met God in any way other than, he'd never met him in a sensual way. Do you understand what I'm saying? He never met him with his eyes and his ears. The relationship that Abraham has with God, I think sometimes we think, we will say, well, if only God would speak to me like he did to Abraham, I wouldn't have any trouble. I would know what God wanted me to do, and I just want God to talk to me like he did Abraham. A little late this morning, God willing, I think we're going to have a little different look at that, maybe have a different perspective. But the fact is, God spoke to Abraham much the same way he speaks to us. I believe God's saying to Abraham, look, this voice that you're hearing on the inside of you, these thoughts that you're having, how does God communicate with us normally? Doesn't he do it by the Spirit of God in the inner man? And here's the Spirit of God saying to Abraham, look, these thoughts that you're having, this discussion that we're having here, you're not losing your mind. This is not your mind having this discussion back and forth. I am the Lord God that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Does that make any sense to you? I can remember when I was first born again and baptized in the Holy Ghost and heard the voice of God for the first time. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. But there was until you have your senses exercised to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, and you really get to know your Heavenly Father's voice. When I say you know his voice, you just know the inner witness of the Spirit. You know that he's spoken to you. Until you get to that point, at least it was for me, and I think it is for most of us, there's an uncertainty oftentimes when you hear this inner voice. Is that really you, God? Have you ever asked the question, is that really you? Is that really you? And you know what the Lord used to say to me when I would ask him, is that really you? He would say, I am the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is over and over again. I am the Lord God, the Father of the Lord Jesus. I'm God, the Lord, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he would identify himself for me so that I would know who I was doing business with. Yeah, it's so natural. I don't know, as I read that verse, it just says to me, and he said to him, verse 7, I'm the one, let me identify myself. This is the only thing I can tell you that will identify you with me, or will identify me with you. I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm the same one. This is the basis of our relationship. This is the word, the direction that I spoke to you, and this is, you'll know who I am when I identify you this way. God, whereby, verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I, how do I know that I will inherit it? I heard you say this, and I believed you, verse 6, obviously you believed the Lord, but he said, would you help my unbelief? Is there a sign? Can you give me some evidence? Can I have something to hold on to? How shall I know that I will inherit it? How can I be absolutely sure? And God said, verse 9, we're going to make a covenant between us. Covenants are always made by what instrument? Or by what material? When the Indians make a covenant, what do they do? They make it in blood. They're blood brothers. Isn't that right? It has been that way from the beginning of time. Covenants are always cut in blood. And so for a covenant to be ratified, Hebrews 9 tells us all about the covenant that is ratified by blood without the shedding of blood. You remember there's no remission of sins. Moses took the blood and the hyssop and he sanctified everything, the altar and all of the instruments and so on. Blood was very important. Here is the first example where God is initiating a covenant with a man and using blood to seal this covenant. And that's what's going on here, is you take the heifer, you take the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and so on. Does it strike you as curious that all of these animals are how old? Is that significant, do you think? What is the significance? I think maybe that's exactly what it is. Jesus was 3 years old, a man, as it were. His ministry was 3 years old. And then what happened? He was sacrificed. His blood was shed to make covenant between God and mankind forever. I think that's the significance here. I don't think we're reaching there. And so Abraham took all of these that God had identified for him, and he divided them in the midst. What's that mean? Cut them in half, that's right. And he laid each piece one against the other. So he divided these, and he slaughtered the animals, and in the slaughtering of animals, you get the shedding of blood. Okay? And then he divided them in the middle, and he laid the pieces next to each other like that. And he didn't divide the birds, it says. I don't know if that's significant or not. Verse 11, the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. What is going on here? Verse 12, when the sun was going down, this is an all-day event. What's Abraham doing all day? Well, maybe. I don't, it doesn't take all day, though, to slaughter three animals. Okay, yeah, but why was he there chasing the birds? Why didn't he just slaughter the animals and go on? That's exactly what he's doing. Okay, I've done my part, now where's God? Isn't that what's happening here? Okay, I've done my part now. You said get them and kill them and split them down the middle and lay them open like this, and I did it, and here they are. Now, okay, what's next? And he's waiting there alertly and patiently. I think alertly because why? How do we know he's alert? Because he's driving the birds away when the birds are coming in to feed on the carcasses. And he's waiting patiently because he's there all day. Remember, I said to you last week in verse 5 that this is apparently an early morning. God brought him out of the house and said, look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many seed you're going to have. And then later in the morning comes this event with the sacrifice of the animals and so on, and the covenant. And so they are waiting alertly and patiently. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, so this is an all-day event, an all-day affair, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I guess he got tired. I don't know whether God put him to sleep as he did Adam or not, or whether just by force of nature, he fell asleep. We can't really tell. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, that is the Lord, and Abram now is asleep. And he's in a dream or a night vision or something like that. God is speaking to him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now what event is being described here in prophetically in verse 13 and 14? Okay, this is Egypt, isn't it? That your seed, now Abram doesn't even have any seed yet. Okay, but God's talking about his descendants as if it were an accomplished fact. As far as God's concerned, it is an accomplished fact. Abraham's asleep in a dream like state, and God tells him, no, of a surety. You can be absolutely sure. The word surety means guarantee. No, this is a guaranteed thing, Abram, that your seed will be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and that is the going down into Egypt, and shall eventually serve the Egyptians, and then the Egyptians will afflict them for 400 years. You're going to have bondage. And that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And that was, when was that judgment passed on Egypt? How was it passed? Okay, the 10 plagues, and then ultimately the last plague, the death on the firstborn, and the passing over of Egypt's firstborn, of Israel's firstborn. I'm going to judge them, and afterward shall they, that is, thy descendants, thy seed, come out with great abundance. And isn't that exactly what happened? The scripture says they spoiled the Egyptians, and the Egyptians encouraged them. Take it, take it, take it. Take everything I have and just get out of here. And this is spoken prophetically to Abraham many, many years, many hundreds of years before it actually occurred. And verse 15, as far as you're concerned, Abram, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Anybody remember how old Abraham was when he died and was buried? 175 Abraham was. Let me see if I can put my finger on that. Abraham, 175 years. Sarah was 127. Chapter 25, verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. He lived 103 score and 15 years. So that did, in fact, come to pass. Okay, 15:16 then. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's a, I remember when the Lord showed me this the first time, and what a revelation it was for me, just this verse, this 16th verse. I remember bringing a message on this subject. I believe it was at one of our evening services, where God's saying to Abraham, I'm making you these promises. The promises are absolutely sure. You can go to the bank with the promises I am making, but you're not going to see them in your life. You're going to live to a ripe old age. You're going to go to your grave in peace. All of this that I've promised you is going to happen after you're gone. Your people are going, your descendants are going to encounter some severe persecution. They're going to have almost 400 years. You know, I think we read this passage 400 years, and it doesn't really strike us how long 400 years is. You know, our country just celebrated a few years ago, it's how many? 200 years. Our nation, the greatest nation on the face of the earth in terms of its power, is 200 years old. That's how long we have been a nation, a country. God's saying to Abraham, it's going to be 400 years your people are going to be in a situation of bondage. But you needn't be concerned about that, because I'm going to bring them out with all of the substance of their oppressors. And in the fourth generation, they will come back into this land. And that's when the promise that I'm making you is going to come to pass. What's the promise I'm going to make to you? Look at verse 7, verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Inherit what? All of this land. This is what God's dealing with here. How do I know, Abraham says, that I'm going to inherit all this land? God's saying, you're not actually personally going to inherit all this land, Abraham. It's yours, but it is actually going to be inherited by your seed, by your descendants. You will never have it in your lifetime. You're going to die and come on to be with me, but your descendants will have the land. And the reason I'm not giving it to you yet is in verse 16. What's the reason? Why is there a delay between the time God makes the promise and the time the promise comes to pass? Why wasn't the iniquity of the Amorites full? How much sin does it take to displease God? Let me put it like that. Just a teeny little bit. See, anything. Jesus said, "Be thou perfect as thy Father in heaven is perfect." Right? How much sin will God put up with? None. How much will He accept? None. So when it says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not full, The Amorites are, the Canaanites and so on, as you correctly said, they are currently possessors of this land. God said, Abraham, the land that these ites now live in, I'm giving to you. Abraham says, how will I know that you're giving it to me? God said, well, I can't give it to you yet. You're actually going to die and never really see the day in which this occurs, but it's going to happen to your descendants. And the reason I can't give it to you yet is that the iniquity of these ites has not yet piled up to the point where it's full. So what is God doing in the 400 years between the time he promises Abraham and he brings the ites out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? There are four generations here, 400 years of Israelite history. What is God doing with the ites? You understand what I mean when I say ites? What's happening with the ites? The same thing that is happening with the world today. God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. We look at the passages in the Old Testament where God said to Saul, well, go get those Amalekites and kill them all. Men, women, boys, girls, cows, hogs, chickens, everything there, everything that has life, I want it snuffed out. God said to one of his other kings, I can't remember which one now, I want you to destroy all of the Amorites. And we think, how awful for God to do such a thing, to bring judgment against. How could he do that? But we forget the verses like this that show us how long God waited for these people to finally come to their senses and acknowledge him rather than this pantheon of gods that they worship. We look at the situation in Egypt, when the Israelites were in Egypt, and someone mentioned a moment ago the 10 plagues. Why were there 10? Yes. Yes, see, some would say, the God-haters, you see, will say, whoa, this horrible God. You talk about this great God of love, and here he is down there in Egypt. He's turned the water to blood. People had nothing to drink, which boils all over the people, the cattle, the darkness in the middle of the day, the flies, the frogs, all of the terrible things, the judgments that God brought upon Egypt. And then that he would kill the firstborn of every Egyptian family. Their firstborn child should be killed. This horrible God. You talk about a God of love. They don't understand that God could have done it in one. Why did he send 10 plagues? And why were they progressively more serious? And why did Moses go to Pharaoh after every plague and say, let my people go? And Pharaoh says, no, I won't let your people go. Here's another plague. Now, let my people go. Couldn't God have killed the firstborn on the first one, on the first plague? Couldn't he have done that right away? Couldn't he have destroyed everybody in Egypt except just the firstborn? Are you listening to what I'm saying? God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of judgment. There is a point in the book of Acts, Paul stands and preaches. He says, there was a time when God winked at these things, but this is the time that God is no longer winking. God has made provision for man's sin. He sent his son gave his life, his son gave his blood, and God's not winking at sin anymore. He's dealing with it. Boom. You refuse his son, you're dead. To Abraham, he says, I can't give you the land yet because it still belongs to these Amorites, and my mercy is still open to them. And it will be open to them for another 400 years. And if they will turn from their wickedness, and if they will come to me, he knows they won't. But the obvious inference is that the mercy of God is available to these people. Their iniquity is not yet full. He who? You. Oh, Abraham? I don't know about the man Abraham. He threw his seed will, of course. Yeah. And he will, and the primary seed, according to Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham, while it is us, the primary seed of Abraham is Christ. We are the seed of Abraham in Christ. If you read Galatians chapter 3, and we will all be possessors of that land. And Abraham obviously will be a possessor of it in that sense, yes. But to him only, no, but to him and to all of his seed, yes. Well, even in the end of time, if you read in the book of Revelation, when the final judgment comes upon the earth, man, rather than turning to God and acknowledging God, will rather turn to the rocks and say, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. I'll put my trust in the rocks, yeah, and curse God rather than yield to him. When the heart gets so hard, there's a point where the heart is so hard that it just is not responsive to spiritual things. I was thinking that this week, I talked with Michael on Friday morning. He was telling me about the camp experience, and what a wonderful and glorious time they had at camp, and the kids that came to Christ at camp and so on. And I was reminded of, that's my father's testimony, that he gave his heart to the Lord at a camp as a teenage boy. And the difference it made in his life and in his family, and I was thinking then about his brothers and sisters, my aunts and uncles, my cousins, the difference in our family and the other families in our extended family. You understand what I'm saying, what Charles is talking about here. I just would not have wanted to come from one of the other branches, if you understand what I mean. I am just deeply grateful to my father for what he did and the influence that had in the upbringing of our family and my sisters. I have four sisters, and I'm the testimony to what you're describing. Let me say this before we leave the subject. This is an answer, at least a partial answer, to the question, why is it when I pray and I ask God for something and he tells me that he grants it, or he takes the initiative and he makes a promise to me, but sometimes it seems to take so long between the time that I have his word on a subject, his promise, and when I actually receive it. There's such a tremendous period, length of time. It would be very easy if he said it to me this morning and I had it this afternoon. Well, of course it would, and you wouldn't need faith. You see, you'd have the thing, so you wouldn't need the evidence of the thing when you can't see it. You don't need to live by faith if you have the promise and then you have the possession immediately. But the time lapse between the promise and possession, oftentimes the time lapse is an entire life. Let me give you an example. You give your life to Jesus Christ when you're 4 years old. You die at 84 expecting the promise that you're going to go to be with Jesus. You got the promise at age 4. You get the realization of it 80 years later at 84. Okay? You got promise, you got possession. That's the way it is with most of the things in the way God deals with us. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants us to believe him for his promises, whether we have, you know, before we have received it. Oftentimes, however, the reason that we do not receive that which God has promised us is because he's dealing with someone else. Someone else is possessing something. You're in a family situation. He's made you a promise, but God's dealing with the other family member. You're in a church circumstance where God's made promises to the church, but the church is dealing with things, you know, relationships, that sort of thing in the church. God said to Moses and the children of Israel, you come up out of Egyptian bondage, I'm going to give you the land that is flowing with milk and honey. But it took them 40 years to get that land, didn't it? Why? Because God wasn't dealing with Moses. God said, come on, I'm going to kill all these people. I'm going to take you in, and we'll start all over again. We'll make a whole new nation. Moses said, no, you can't do that. The Egyptians will mock you. They'll say that you weren't able you weren't a big enough God to be able to bring these people up and out, and so you just killed them. You can't do that. And so God repented of what he had said he was going to do. So there are, God's dealing with people. He's dealing with the children of Israel. It took 40 years for him to bring that ragtag group of slaves together into a cohesive family, a cohesive nation, where he could, and Moses never did go in, where he could take them into the Joshua. And so oftentimes God is dealing with someone else that is involved in your circumstances, okay? You're a young person and you're 20, you're 18, you're marriageable age, and God speaks to your heart about your life's partner. That doesn't mean you're going to have your life's partner day after tomorrow. Might be 10 years before you have your life's partner. Why? Why might it be 10 years? Because God's dealing with that person. That person's ready for you yet. You might be ready for him, or you might be ready for her, but he or she is not ready for you. God's dealing with that situation. So this little phrase here, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. I have written out in the margin of my Bible, reason for delay. Reason for delay. God is dealing with other people. God's promised you this house over here. Somebody's living in the house. The house isn't empty. It's not vacant. Somebody is living in the house. It may be that even if the house were vacant, you don't have the financial resources yet to afford the house. God's promised it to you, but you're not ready for it. So there are many reasons that come under this heading that God's dealing with either you or someone else, which causes the delay between promise and possession. Make sense? Yes. Yeah. And why does he do that? Because the just are to live by faith, and faith is what you hold on to when you don't have the thing that you're believing for yet. I have never seen heaven. I've never seen Jesus in person. I've never seen glory. But by faith, I know that I have a place there. And I know I'm going there. And nobody will ever take that away from me. And I don't know how much longer I have to hold on to it. But I'll hold on to it if I have to hold on another 40 or 50 years. See? And what have I got? I have a promise of heaven, but I don't have heaven yet. But what do I have? What do I have that I can hold on to? I've got the word. Yes, I've got his promise. But I've got my faith in his promise. Faith is the evidence of what I cannot yet see. You know, if we will, as believers, we'll have simple answers to most of the questions that we have concerning how we're to relate with God, if we would just think about our salvation experience and our salvation relationship with him, it will help us understand everything else in terms of our relationship with God, how he does business with men. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? We really are under the mercy of God, aren't we? I think sometimes when I look around, the influences, first of all, I think the influence of the believer keeps our country from being destroyed. And I think also that our forefathers, my father, my grandfather, my great, and all of our grandfathers and so on, I believe there's spiritual capital that has been stored up by the Christians of our country that our people are now spending. At the same time, they're cursing God. They're spending this capital. Have you been following the news here lately about what's going on right over in Cobb County and the way the news media is making fun of the stupid people in Cobb County and the Cobb County Commission, and how you can't for the last day or so, you can't turn on the radio and get a news broadcast without getting clips from three or four of the sodomites and the rest of the perverts that were at some protest deal they did in Marietta at the square yesterday. And all day long, at every news broadcast, you'd have so-and-so, and they'd have these people all exalted, you know, as, oh, thou of great wisdom, and they come on, you know, and their speeches vituperative and just attacking the commission and so on and so forth, and trying to bring guilt and embarrassment to them. I say hats off to you people over there, and God bless you. And if I had an opportunity, I'd like to speak to them personally, that someone would take a stand against the kind of opposition that comes. You know, would that more of our officials would be so bold. All right. Let's go on to the 17th verse then, unless someone else wants to make a comment about that passage. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, this is the presence of God, isn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. Okay? This is representative of the person of God. Now, God does appear in the Old Testament as a man. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. You see that numerous places. We're going to see it over in the 18th chapter, very specifically and very clear. In this case, he appeared it doesn't even indicate to us whether Abraham saw this. We don't know whether Abraham even saw it. But we see this fire passing between the pieces at night when it was dark. And God's doing his part now. Either way, it was real, and God is ratifying the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant was made in blood. That's the significant thing that I want for us to get today. And when a covenant is made in blood, it is a sure thing. Okay? All right, let's close right there. We'll pick up next week at that point.